So anyway, I read in a Reader's Digest, you know, true story section once about this woman who called the police department and complained that people were speeding up and down her street, and they were going to hit one of the kids near the school that, you know, was on her street. And so she called and she complained about that. You know, well, the next morning, she was stopped for speeding. And she pleaded with the officer, "But officer, I'm the one who called you yesterday to tell you guys about these speeders." And he handed her the ticket and he said, "Well, you should be happy we caught one." And I think about stories like that, and I think, you know, that's the way the law kind of works in our minds sometimes. The law can be something difficult for us to really begin to get a handle on, mainly because, you know, we don't mind it when someone else who deserves to be pulled over stopped by the police. You know, we kind of slow down, do a little looky-loo. So I wonder what happened over there, you know? But we're really not a lot of happy, you know, when we get pulled over. Because then we start coming up with all kinds of excuses, right? But the law is the law. And if we're caught breaking it, then we pay the penalty for breaking the law. And that also happens to be the consistent message all throughout the Bible. And if you thought that the law of man was kind of tough for us to get a handle on sometimes, the law of God can be harder still. But the basic fact is, the law of God is the law of God. And if you break it, then there's a penalty. And Romans 6:23 tells us about that penalty, noting that the wages of sin is death. And that isn't some abstract concept. You see, in the Old Testament law, almost everything was punishable by death. I mean, idolatry meant death. Adultery meant death. Prostitution, death. Homosexuality, death. Breaking the Sabbath, death. Breaking the Sabbath, death, really, you know. Attacking or cursing your parents, death. Talk about, you know, trying to keep your kids under control, right? Blaspheming the name of God, death. And the list goes on and on and on and on. But you see, ultimately, every sin that an Israelite might commit called for death, either for the perpetrator of the sin or the death of a substitute, which involved various animals depending upon the sin that were brought in for the sacrifice. And so, I mean, if there's one thing that the law of God repeatedly drove home, was the fact that we're sinners. But that's because that's pretty much the purpose of the law. Like Romans 3:20 tells us that it's through the law we became conscious of sin. Okay, so it's confession time, and you don't have to do this, but you gotten a ticket for speeding ever? Okay, I'll be honest, I have. I'm not proud of it. I think every state I've ever lived in, I've gotten one ticket, primarily because I didn't know the rules of the road there, all right? Because believe it or not, it's different everywhere you go, all right? Now, do you remember thinking to yourself as you were driving that, you know, I really didn't think I was going that fast? I was just driving along with what I thought was a safe speed, you know? And so no one's more surprised than you when all of a sudden those red and blue lights start flashing around you and you see that in the rearview mirror and you think, well, who's getting pulled over? Oh, it's me. You know? So, you know, you don't really think that you broke the law, of course, but you did. And that's what Paul is telling the Jewish believers back in Rome, these Christians who were Jews that are in Rome. Apparently some of them had the idea that all they had to do was to obey the Old Testament laws and that they'd be okay with God. You see, they didn't think that they'd ever really would ever break the law. They thought that they'd just go ahead and cruise along, not worrying about all this stuff as long as they did good, you know. Sure, they might have pushed the limit here or there, you know, just a little bit, but break it? Nah, they would never do that, you know. So Paul spends a good amount of time in his letter to the Christians at Rome explaining to them that God's law was pulling them over to the side of the road. And that's because the law had found them guilty of sin. And so if they were hoping to obey the law and that by obeying it, somehow they would be acceptable to God, you know, they were in for a rude awakening because it wasn't happening. You see, Paul explained that none of them had ever kept the law perfectly. None of them. And so he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And besides, even under the Old Testament, the law had never been meant to justify anyone. The purpose of the law was to reveal the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Simply put, the law existed so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. And that's Romans 3:19. And that's why there were so many sacrifices that needed to be offered at the temple. Because everybody had to offer sacrifices for their sins. It doesn't matter who you were or who you knew, whether you're rich or poor, a peasant or a prince, everyone brought their sacrifices for their sin to God. And if you couldn't afford certain animals for your sacrifice, you were able to substitute others. So everybody brought in a sacrifice. And even then, individual sacrifices weren't enough. And so once a year, the high priest had to offer even more sacrifices for the sins of the people. And as if that weren't enough, well, guess what? There was even a sacrifice that had to be offered for the sins that the people didn't know that they had committed. Still, even after all of those sacrifices, they simply reminded the people that they were sinners. Because absolutely no one could possibly keep the standard of God perfectly, except God himself. And we'll get to that in a few minutes. And so every Israelite who ever lived under the old covenant was a sinner, just like you and me. Remember, the law's main focus was not to cleanse people. It was to point to our need to be cleansed. I heard it explained once like this. Let's say that you have a mirror in your bathroom. Okay? And let's say that your mirror represents the law. And under your mirror, there's a sink, basin. You know, and you know, you don't wash yourself with the mirror, right? You don't wash yourself with the mirror. It only reveals to you where the dirt is on your body. The idea being, of course, that the law is the mirror that reveals our sin. And beneath the mirror, of course, there's a wash basin that the dirt is removed from our lives. So what's the wash basin that I can use to remove the filth of my sin? What is it that can save me if obedience to the law can't? Can faith cleanse me of my sin? What about repentance? How about confessing Jesus as my Lord? Can being baptized into Christ do it? Do those things take away my sins? Well, yeah, no, they really don't. You see, if we were to do a study of the scriptures and look for the passages that told us how we were saved, you would find that the bulk of them would tell us that we were saved by the grace of God. And coming in a close second would be faith in Christ. And there are about 7 or 8 passages that tell us that baptism is involved in our salvation, while 2 or 3 talk about repentance being necessary, and still another couple, you know, talking about confessing Jesus as Lord. But get this, you see, faith, repentance, confessing Jesus as Lord, and baptism all involve our response to God's gracious gift of salvation. But those things in themselves don't save us. Okay. But they are a part of the process that allows us to accept what God has already done for us in the person of Jesus Christ dying in our place on the cross so that we can be cleansed of the filth of our sins, so that we could be in the presence of our holy God. Now let me ask you, if God were to offer you the greatest gift in the world, would you take it? And I'm not talking about the winning Powerball numbers. A woman named Mavis way over in Massachusetts already got that, so you can't have that. I'm talking about the gift of an eternity with God in a place without troubles, without nagging friends or family members, without threats from Al-Qaeda, depends upon if you're Bush or Trump or whoever's trying to say it, right? That group over there with the bad people, okay, in the Middle East. The North Koreans, and I don't remember his name, short dude that looks kind of like Mo from the Three Stooges, but chubby. Anyway, there would be no bills, no headaches, no alarm clocks, you know, just peace and joy and happiness, no more sorrow someday. I love that song. Just think about it. If God were to offer you the greatest gift ever, would you take it? I know I would. He has, and I did. But you know, for some reason, there are a lot of people who tell God, no, you know, you keep your gift. I love that stress. I love, you know, Al-Qaeda, you know. I just love the threats from North Korea. I love having to deal with bills and headaches. That's the greatest thing in the world, you know. I don't want your gift. You know, you keep it. But that's sad. You see, God offers up the gift of salvation to everyone. And it's such an awesome gift that the only thing that God expects us to do is accept his gracious gift. And to do that, we simply respond to what God has already done for us on the cross by believing in that fact, by believing that Jesus did in fact die on the cross. And repenting of our sins, we confess Jesus as Lord, and then we're buried in the waters of baptism to rise up a new life. But again, if it wasn't for the grace of God shown to us on the cross, if God hadn't freely offered to save you and me, then we could believe all day. And, you know, and we could repent until we're blue in the face, and we could lie prostrate before God for weeks, and we could be baptized hundreds of times until we're all soggy and wrinkly, but none of that would make any bit of difference if it wasn't for Jesus Christ on the cross, okay? Because it was what God did that saved us. It was what God did on the cross that did the work of our salvation. Everything else, faith, repentance, and so on, is just our way of signing up, okay? Those things aren't what saves us. God is what saves us. We can't do anything to earn our salvation. We can't do anything to buy our salvation. You can't attend enough church services. You can't give enough money. You can't serve enough. You can't do anything enough to save yourselves, because God has already done that. Salvation is our gift. Next month, we're going to watch the new version of Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ. We're going to do that on movie night in September. Strobel's, of course, done other movies and books and videos and whatnot. And one of his books, he wrote this once. He was actually talking about the resurrection. He said, as we say around here, other religions are spelled D-O because they teach that people have to do a bunch of religious rituals to try to please God. But Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E, done. Because Christ has done it all on the cross, and we just need to receive him. He continues saying, this distinction is starkly demonstrated by comparing a parable taught by Jesus with a similar story found in Buddhist literature. Both stories, he says, involve sons who became rebellious and left home. But who then saw the error of their ways and decided to come back home and be reconciled with their families? In the Buddhist story, the errant son is required to work off the penalty for his past misdeeds by spending years as a slave. But you know how the Christian parable of the prodigal son ends, right? With the repentant son being warmly welcomed home by his loving father and being given undeserved grace and forgiveness. So let's talk a little bit more about that gift of grace. Let's talk a little bit more about the gift of grace. Back in Romans chapter 3 again, Paul says that we are justified freely by his grace in verse 24, right? We are justified freely by his grace. And from our scripture reading this morning, Denver told us that because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So in other words, grace was when God loved us so much that he reached into our corpse, if you will. Remember, we were dead in our transgressions. And he personally gave us new life. He didn't, you know, put bolts on our necks or shoot lightning down or anything like that. All right? It wasn't Dr. Frankenstein. Okay. Think about it. Can a corpse do anything? Well, no, right? Of course not. They're dead bodies. And since a sin-riddled body can't do anything to bring hope and salvation, God did. And so we read in Ephesians 2:8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Again, God did that for us because we couldn't do it for ourselves. So how did God do that for us? Well, again, back in Romans chapter 3, right after we're reminded that we're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God, we're told in the next verse again that we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And just when did Christ give us redemption? Well, he did that back on the cross. Our forgiveness was accomplished when Jesus became our substitute and took our place on the cross. Remember what we talked about earlier and how the Old Testament law told us that under no uncertain, you know, ways that anyway, the wages of sin is death. No matter what you do with trying to keep the law, you're gonna sin, and the penalty for sin is death. And that every sin calls for, you know, the death of something. Well, sometimes, again, it's called for the death of the person who committed the sin, adultery, for example, right? Sometimes it's called for the death of something that the person substituted for themselves. And maybe a goat or pigeons or whatever it is. Either way, sin called for the death of something or someone. But the Bible also tells us that those sacrifices never really took away the sins that they were supposed to take away. And you think, well, wait a second, why? That sounds not right. Well, take a look again at the book of Hebrews over in chapter 10. And we're going to read the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 10. There we're told that the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all. It would no longer have felt guilty for their sins, the writer says. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so all of those sacrifices, all those Old Testament sacrifices, simply helped us to remember our sinful condition. Only a pure sacrifice of equal or greater value to our own lives could ever truly take away our sins and cleanse our conscience. And that's what Jesus has done for us. That's part of what's meant by what the writer tells us earlier in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. When he says, "Since the children have flesh and blood," he too, referring to Jesus, of course, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he broke the power of death by rising from the grave. And of course, that's the image that God places in our minds when we do accept the gift of God's grace. Here's what I mean. Take a look at Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. We're told that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his, Jesus, his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You see, when we accept the gift of God's grace in our baptism, we die. We're buried in the watery grave, but we don't stay in the watery grave, just like Christ did not stay in the grave, but we rise up to a new life, just like what will happen one day when Christ returns again. We'll actually be resurrected. But this really, you know, this isn't by anything we've done. It's all because of God's gift of grace, God's grace, the gift of God's grace. But still, you have to accept it. It's like any gift, really. I mean, think about the gift. Say you've prepared the nicest gift in the world for someone. Whatever you want to picture it to be, you know. And you've got the greatest gift ever. But the person that you want to give it to doesn't have that gift until they accept it. You know, and sure, you know, they might know about it. They might have seen it. They might have even touched it. But it's not theirs until they accept it. Now, who did the work with the gift? The person who made the gift. Who needs to accept it? The person who doesn't have it. Okay. And when, you know, and we accept it, and we accept the gift of God's grace when we've chosen to believe in faith that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. And that because of God's amazing, gracious love shown to us in the cross, we can't help but make the decision to change our ways and be more like Jesus. And in the process, you know, in our joy without shame, we can't help but tell everyone who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. And sometimes, you know, when people talk about receiving the gift of God's grace, sometimes people stop right there. You know, they say, well, all I need to do is talk about Jesus. You know, all I need to do is just believe in Jesus. You know, but, you know, and then they go off and maybe they say some sort of a little prayer to accept God's gracious gift of Jesus Christ. But, you know, we don't see that anywhere in the Bible. Instead, like we've already pointed out, our immersion into Christ, mirroring that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, is the point when we change. It's the point when we put to death ourselves and choose to live for Christ. Allow me to share just one example from the Bible for us. It's the example of a man that, dare I say, we are all familiar with. It's a man by the name of Saul. And Saul tells us how he accepted God's gift of grace over in Acts chapter 22. Actually, he's so excited to tell people about Jesus, we could read not once about how he became a Christian, but three times in the book of Acts. So if you'd like to follow along, I'm going to go ahead and read from Acts chapter 22, starting in verse 3. There Saul talks about himself and what happened. He says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Now, you might not know who Gamaliel is, but he's like the best teacher in the land. He's like the rabbi of rabbis. It's like, if you want to know about God, you go see this guy, okay? All right? He says in verse 4, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. If you don't know about what this way is, back then that's how they referred to people who follow Jesus, the way of Jesus, okay? He says, I followed he persecuted the followers of this way to their death. This man went out and hunted down Christians and killed them, okay? Arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. Verse 5, as also the high priest and all the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus, and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Saul says, at about noon in verse 6, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed all around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Verse 8, Saul asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, Saul says, but they didn't understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? Saul asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you'll be told all that you have been assigned to do. Remember, Saul's blinded here, he says. He says in verse 11, my companions led me by the hand to Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. Verse 12 says that a man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. And this man, Saul, known, of course, to most people as Paul, wrote better than 25% of the New Testament. But just look at him before he became a Christian. See, Saul is a man who believes in God with all of his heart. You see that, right? He's a man who strongly follows the law of the Lord. Strongly. So much so, if anybody deviates from it, he's going to follow them down, hunt them down, drag them into prison, and even kill them. He's a man who wants to serve God with 200% of his time, energy, and resources. But Saul is lost. Because while he knows the law of God, and while he's trying to follow it, he didn't see at the time that he wasn't pleasing God at all, and that he was lost in his sins until he saw Jesus. Now, was Saul's sins forgiven when he saw Jesus? No. Was Saul's sins forgiven when Ananias laid hands on him and prayed for him? No. We're told in Acts 22:16 that when Saul was baptized into Christ, that's when his sins were washed away. Again, baptism in itself doesn't save us. God's grace saves us by the redemption of Jesus Christ. God did all the work in saving us. But again, like any offered gift, we need to accept it. And we respond to God's gracious gift of salvation by taking hold of it, by being immersed into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. A good summary, really, of all that we've talked about this morning is found over in Galatians chapter 3 in verses 19 through 28. And there Paul writes this. He says, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? I read that already. Are you following along? I'm not. No, I'm sure. He says, for if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scriptures, verse 22, declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, he says, locked up until faith could be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. It says, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're like me right about now, and you read that with me, you might be thinking a couple things like, why in the world did God go through all this trouble anyway? I mean, God's God, isn't he? We've already kind of established that, so couldn't he just kind of maybe overlooked our sins? Swept them under the rug, whatever, you know? Well, if God is real, and he is, and if God is just, and he is, and if God is fair, and really he is, you see, God needs to do what he says and says what he does. See, our holy God commands respect and honor simply, again, because he is God and we're not. And so being holy, and the only things capable of being in God's presence with him are those things that are holy. And since our sins separate us from God, the only just and fair punishment then for those who break his law is separation from God, death. And so without any possible way to be saved, God in his merciful grace saved us anyway with the only kind of sacrifice worth such holiness, the sacrifice of himself in the person of Jesus. But Jesus, again, didn't stay in the grave. Sure, he was buried, but then he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to the apostle Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then last of all, we're told he appeared to Paul, like we read in the book of Acts today. You see, the amazing gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. Could you refuse such a gift from God? Again, sadly, a lot of people do. But we pray that you won't do that today. So if you're here this morning and you've not accepted the gift of God's grace by being immersed in Christ, then we hope you choose to do that today and become a Christian and have your sins washed away and be saved. Or maybe there's someone else here who has some other need and you need to come forward. Maybe it's for prayer or some other concern that we might be able to help out with. Whatever it is, you're always encouraged to come on down as together we stand and sing the song that was selected for us.